Okay, we are beginning our study tonight in Acts chapter 4, verse 23. We have just finished the section of Scripture where the Apostle Peter and John are standing in court in Jerusalem before the Sanhedrin. And Peter has just finished responding to the question which the high priest asked. The question was, by what name do you do these things? Speaking of the healing of the man, the lame man in the temple, and speaking probably, we think of, that is, the high priest is asking Peter and John why they're teaching in the temple. By what name or by what power, by what authority do you do this? And Peter has answered that question. And he ends by saying in verse 20, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Kind of a double negative in the Greek that Peter uses. He says, in effect, we are not able not to speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now, the authorities here have commanded them to disobey God's will. So this refusal is justified. As well, it might be justified for them to say, we're going to go ahead and speak the things which we have heard, which on the surface of it seems quite, to us, a normal thing to say. The fact is that by saying this, Peter and John are laying their lives on the line. Not only their own lives, but the lives of the rest of the apostles and the rest of the disciples. The Christians are taking huge risks these days that we're talking about, or taking a stand for Jesus Christ. Huge personal, physical risks. And we see that as we read this chapter, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 7 culminates in the stoning to death of Stephen. And so that only emphasizes and makes clear just what the extent of the risk is that the Christians face. And the Christians, as a group, as a whole, around this whole area of the world, beginning in Jerusalem, but of course then as Christianity spreads out over Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, they have continuous trouble, persecution by, first of all, mainly by Jews, but then by Romans and then by other people. In fact, everywhere that Christians went, they endured persecution from one source or another. Now in verse 21 and 22 of chapter 4, it says that when they had further threatened them, that is, when the Sanhedrin had further threatened the apostles, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And I mentioned at the end of the lesson last week that the word punish really means a little more than in the Greek than simply to punish, but it means the original meaning of the word was to prune a tree or to dock the tail of a horse or to cut the hair of the tail of the horse in order, in the case of a tree, to trim the tree back as you would normally prune a tree or a bush or a vine, to make it grow better, or to dock the tail of a horse, which means to clean up the tail of the horse so that the hair will show better. I can imagine on a show horse or something like that, that would be more meaningful. But it came to mean from that original meaning that you see perhaps in early writings of Greek writers, it came to mean to check or to keep in bounds or to curtail something. So the word punish, the Greek word, means to curtail. And so what is being said here is that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish officials, could not find any way to curtail this outbreak of Christianity. And they're desperately looking for a way. Because as we have seen over the last few lessons, that it was important in many respects for the Jews, from their point of view, to stop Christianity in its tracks, if it were all possible to do so. It was a it was going to cost them money. It was going to cost them adherence. It was going to cost them people who followed Judaism were now going to follow Christianity. And we know already that by this time we're speaking of here, there were 3,000 converted on one occasion and 5,000 on another occasion. And that's probably not including all the people that were converted to Christ just in Jerusalem at this time. So a significant number in the population were favorable to Christianity. They were favorable to the idea of a Messiah already. Being devout Jews, as they're called in chapter 2, they were looking forward to the Messiah, and all that remained was for them to be convinced that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah. And that was what the teaching of Peter from the very first day, the day of Pentecost, and on, and the teaching of all of them was involved in demonstrating through pointing to Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, and His ascension into heaven, pointing out that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. And they were able to make that clear in many different ways, bringing in quite a number of different prophecies, Old Testament teachings that were understood by the Jewish people there. So the Sanhedrin was desperate to find a way to curtail these activities of the Christians. But at this point, they can't find anything to use against them. And so there was also the possibility that the people in the community there would raise an insurrection or raise a mob if the Sanhedrin were to take extreme measures at this time and put these men to death or take action against the Christians in some other way because of there were a lot of converts and devout religious Jews in there. So verse 23, where we want to start tonight, is the scene where Peter and John and the lame man were let go, were released from custody, and they immediately went to their own company, and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Being let go means they were released. They were released from custody. The court of the Sanhedrin could not hold them. They had no real basis for condemning them, and they feared the people's reaction. They went to their own company, that is, they went directly to the community of believers. So already there was a close-knit fellowship of people who were gathering together, meeting together. We saw in verse 2 that in chapter 2, that the ones who were saved were meeting together. They were showing up daily in the temple. They were going from house to house, eating their bread together. They were praying together. They were apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So we see in several places in these early chapters of Acts that a community of Christians had coalesced, was coalescing, drawing together. Now this would have been a natural thing if there were only the fact that they had accepted Christ as Messiah, as Savior. That would have drawn people together. But the intense persecution that has begun already, began immediately, would have had the effect of pushing people together as well. So they went to this community of believers. These people were united in their faith in Christ, and they were thrown together by the persecution. Imagine how fearful people are in a situation like this. Only a person, and I don't count myself as one of these, only a person who has been in a place where you could die, imagine what this is like, where somebody could kill you. And that's where these Christians were living. They not only had to put up with social ostracism, so being a Christian, if they had friends who were Jews, if they had relatives who were Jews, they would be ostracized. They would be cast out from the family as dead, thought of as dead people, not talked about anymore, shunned, totally shunned, not not spoken to. Anybody who talked to them or gave them any help themselves would have been punished by the Jewish community. They then they had to face loss of employment, loss of property, whatever the Jewish people could do to make things hard for the Christians, they did. And then later on, the Romans as well, and others in communities where the Christians were found. Now, you have in this community a group of Christians that is united. The whole group of people, all the people there, are united in their thinking, because they're all thinking the same divine viewpoint, and they are pretty much organized around a particular mental attitude of divine viewpoint. This is more or less the definition of a truly friendly church. Bob was just talking about being friendly and trying to absorb people into the congregation. And when people first come, then they want to know if there's a friendly church. Well, sometimes people will, as he implied just now, sometimes people will conclude that a church is unfriendly if it doesn't offer certain types of support for support organizations or groups that deal with different sorts of problems, or if a person feels that not enough attention is paid to visitors. And I certainly I'm not the one who always pays good attention to visitors. Ethel pays good attention to visitors, and there are other people who have that gift. I don't say that I don't have that gift, so I don't have an excuse for that. But certainly, in any witnessing situation, the objective is to keep the channel of communication open as long as possible. Whenever you meet somebody and you want to witness to them, you don't want to do anything or say anything that will cause them to turn away or feel shunned or feel dissed or otherwise feel uncomfortable. You want to keep the communication channel open as long as possible with another individual. And you do that by showing friendliness and concern for the person. And as you're witnessing, you're looking for an opportunity to speak, to tell somebody the Word of God. You'd like to find out, for example, if the individual is born again. If they're not, if you think from the conversation that they might not be born again, then your concentration is on the gospel. You would like to get gospel information into the mind of the person you're speaking to. If the person says something that leads you to understand that they're a believer in Christ, then your objective is to meet them at the point of gospel understanding and acceptance, and your witnessing takes the direction of helping them to get into Bible study and the things that foster edification and growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So a friendly church is really a church of people who are equipped to do that, equipped to give the information to the people that they meet. But a truly friendly church is one where the believers are unified in their thinking about the Word of God, because all are thinking divine viewpoint in the sense of Ephesians 4:11, where it talks about unity, that the spiritual gifts of communication are given to the church in order that there be, among other things, unity, that unity of thinking there. And the idea in Ephesians 4:11-16, that passage there, is that unity is part of the growth process, which comes from the teaching process, the absorbing of the Word. And as believers in a local congregation learn the Word, they begin to think alike. begin to think not only as individuals grow up into Christ in all things, which is the head, even Christ is the head of the church, but then the whole body fitly framed together and compacted by that which every joint supplies makes edification of the body unto itself. So the body grows as the individuals grow in Christ. And all of that is in the framework or the sphere of unity. So that is a church where there's no mental attitude of antagonisms among people. There's no hatred or jealousy. There's not cliques formed around some kind of mutual admiration society or some kind of attitude of superiority. In a church where grace thinking is prevalent, you don't find believers very often who are antagonistic to one another, or at least not for long. Because when there is antagonism that comes up between people who have a grace attitude, there is very quickly forgiveness. There's very quickly confession of sin on the part of one or both of the parties, and a very quick forgetting of that which went behind, and the forgiveness there. There's a minimum of gossiping, judging, maligning, and those sorts of things, such as acts of vindictiveness or trying to get revenge on people. And so whenever anyone comes to a church like that and stays long enough to notice that there are those sorts of characteristics amongst the people in the church, you're going to have a church which is described by this phrase, their own company, this wonderful phrase, their own company. They went to their own company. What a relief and what an oasis to come to after they have been in dire straits, kept in jail overnight, on trial the next day, no telling how long they were there in the trial, but probably several hours, and now being released and relieved to have been released without being either scourged or killed, now appear in their own company. And now later on, the Jerusalem church isn't going to be disunified. And when I say later, I mean 20, 30 years after this, the Jerusalem church is going to fall apart, and it will be seen to degenerate into sin patterns that are quite common that you see. But right now, they have a very nice place to go, at least a group of believers who think like them and are unified in their thinking. And of course, as we see, as we go farther, when they first got there, in verse 424, when they heard that is when the believers heard that they were going to report to them, or when they heard the report of these, what the Sanhedrin had done, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. So when it says in verse 24, with one accord, there's the idea of unity in this congregation. Now I'm going to read you a few paragraphs of a description of the Christians of the early church, which was found in an ancient letter from the 2nd century A.D. This letter is called the Epistle to Diognetus. I don't know who that was. I don't know if anybody does know who that was, Diognetus. And no one knows who the author of this is. So this is a letter that showed up amongst various manuscripts of things that were found in the literature written on papyri from around the 2nd century A.D. And I'll quote from that now. The Christians are not distinguished from other men by country, by language, nor by civil institutions. For they neither dwell in cities by themselves, nor use a peculiar tongue, nor lead a singular mode of life. They dwell in the Grecian or barbarian cities, as the case may be. They follow the usage of the country in dress, food, and the other affairs of life. Yet they present a wonderful and confessedly paradoxical content. They dwell in their own native lands, but as strangers. They take part in all things as citizens, and they suffer all things as foreigners. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every native land is a foreign. They marry like all others. They have children. but they do not cast away their offspring. They have the table in common, but not wives. Like that. They are in the flesh, but do not live after the flesh. They live upon the earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the existing laws and excel the laws by their lives. They love all and are persecuted by all. They are unknown, and yet they are condemned. They are killed and are made alive. They are poor and make many rich. They lack all things and in all things abound. They are reproached and glory in their reproaches. They are calumniated and are justified. They are cursed and they bless. They receive scorn and they give honor. They do good and are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as being made alive. By the Jews, they are attacked as aliens, and by the Greeks, persecuted. And the cause of the enmity, their enemies cannot tell. In short, what the soul is in the body, the Christians are in the world. The soul is diffused through all members of the body, and the Christians are spread through the cities of the world. The soul dwells in the body, but it is not of the body. So the Christians dwell in the world, but are not of the world. The soul, invisible, keeps watch in the visible body. So also the Christians are seen to live in the world, but their piety is invisible. The flesh hates and wars against the soul, suffering no wrong from it, but because it resists fleshly pleasures. And the world hates the Christians with no reason, but that they resist its pleasures. The soul loves the flesh and members by which it is hated, so Christians love their haters. The soul is enclosed in the body, but holds the body together. So the Christians are detained in the world as in a prison, but they contain the world. Immortal, the soul dwells in the mortal body. So the Christians dwell in the corruptible, but look for incorruption in heaven. The soul is the better for restriction in food and drink, and the Christians increase, though daily punished. This lot God has assigned to the Christians in the world, and it cannot be taken from them. That's a quotation from the letter to Diognetus. Very interesting that somebody has found that. All right, now in verse 24. It says, when they heard that is, when they heard the report from Peter and John, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, which have made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So the response to this report is prayer. Everybody in the group was in fellowship and unified in their thinking and in their prayer. So they are effective in their prayer. To be effective in prayer, a person has to be a believer in Jesus Christ and to be in fellowship. Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. A righteous man is a person who's been cleansed from all unrighteousness, as we see in 1 John 1:9, which means that a righteous man is by definition a person who is walking in fellowship or who is filled with the Spirit. And so when a person who is in fellowship or filled with the Spirit prays, that prayer is effective. Prayer is an extension of the faith rest principle, and it's part of the grace principle of claiming promises. There's a study on the subject of prayer, which I don't have printed out, which I will print out, and I didn't send it with the things I sent you today, the study on prayer, but that's a good one to look at as well. And I'll have a few copies of it here next week. I might mention that this week I have copies of the letter that I just read is here, called Christians in the Early Church. And then there is an article from the book, The Letters, The Life and Epistles of St. Paul by J.S. Conybeare and, forget the first name, Howson. Conybeare and Howson. which is one of the chief sources I have for the history of Paul. And that one's called The Early Church. There's an article here on Barnabas, and there's an article on Christian giving. Now, we won't get to Barnabas and Christian giving till next time, but I've put these articles. There's four or five copies if you'd like to pick one up here later on. And as I say, I will have the article on prayer ready by next week as well. So in chapter 4, verse 25, then, this prayer continues. And the people are saying in their prayer, and they're speaking of God, the verse 25 starts out, "Who by the mouth of your servant David has said," so who is God? Who refers to God? And so God by the mouth of David has said, and then now they're going to quote from Psalm 2. "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ," or against His Messiah. Now, remember from Acts chapter 2 that when Peter was quoting the Joel passage, when he said these things are like what happened, what Joel was speaking of, the Joel passage of Joel chapter 2, or the Joel passage that was quoted in Acts chapter 2, is millennial in interpretation. That is, by interpretation, we understand that Joel was speaking of events that were going to happen in the millennium. "Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, your sons and daughters shall prophesy," those sorts of things. Great things are going to happen, wonderful things are going to happen to the sun and the moon and those sorts of things. Those are millennial in interpretation, but by application, Peter was saying there that the speaking in tongues and the prophesying that were occurring on the streets on the day of Pentecost were not people who were drunk talking. This is like that which occurs, that was spoken of by Joel. Likewise here, this is an application of a passage from Psalm 2, which by interpretation refers to events in the tribulation, but by application is analogous to the events occurring here amongst these people. The idea is that just as in the millennium, the heathen rage, the kings of earth will stand up and the rulers will be gathered against the Lord and against Christ, now we have the Sanhedrin and the people of the land gathered together against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word rage from the Greek needs a little more explanation, because neither in the King James nor in the New American Standard will both use the word rage. And rage is not a good enough word to translate this Greek word. The Greek word is ephruakasan, ephruakasan, and it means, here's another word that starts out with an ancient basic meaning, and then in usage it comes to mean something related. So the earliest meaning of this word is to neigh like a horse or to stomp on the ground. And it came to mean to put on lofty airs. That is, the idea combines arrogance and rage in one concept. So ancient Greek writer Philo uses this word to describe a proud man as walking on tiptoe and bridling with his neck erect like a horse. Now, does this help us imagine what the word means? Great pride or arrogance on the part of the people who have gathered together against Christ. So it's more than anger. It's more than a rage. It is a rage that comes out of native human arrogance or pride. The pride that comes from thinking that you're right and hating anybody else who doesn't think you're right or who doesn't agree with you. That's probably the quickest way to get somebody to hate you, to do something bad to you, is to disagree with them on some issue, especially if it's something that they hold dear to them. But the heathen were raging, and the people imagined vain things. So you have the concept of the kings of the earth who are raging, or in their great arrogance, standing together against Christ. Now this is the prayer continues as these people in their prayer, and it's you don't know who's actually praying this prayer. You've got a group of people meeting. You've got the disciples and the apostles there, and it says all the people are praying together with one accord, but we don't know who is the one who's actually saying the words here. Maybe it was one person who prayed like this. Maybe it was several people who contributed to this prayer. But the gist of it is that now, as David said, why do the heathen rage? Now in verse 27, of a truth, it says. In other words, drawing the analogy between Psalm 2 and the present events, of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, just like the prophecy said, whom you have anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and counsel determined before to be done. Now, when I first read these two verses, I thought that this didn't read right. I have to say what I first thought has been vindicated by people who know what this is supposed to say. Because it doesn't sound right when you say that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together to do whatever your hand and counsel determined before to be done. How is it that these unbelievers, these rulers, you could say, well, perhaps by the permissive will of God, they were allowed to do these things. No, this is not permissive will, where rulers were allowed to do something evil. No, it says here that your hand, that is God's hand and God's counsel, determined before to be done. So you could say, well, God determined that Jesus Christ was going to come to the earth, serve out His ministry, and be crucified, die on the cross, be buried, rise from the dead, and go to heaven. And that would be correct. But according to the experts in the Greek language, the syntactical construction here, we know all about syntax now since this morning's lesson on the syntactical domain. No, I don't either, so we know more about it than we did before, though. The construction in the Greek syntax says that the phrase in the second in verse 28 is associated in this context with the first phrase of verse 27, not with the last part. So the two verses should read this: for of a truth against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed. And then after the word anointed, you insert the text from verse 28. Whom you have anointed to do whatever your hand and counsel determined before to be done. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Now the commentators on this verse say this is important because what God's hand and counsel determined before to be done was not that which Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel had done or were doing. Otherwise, their rage and their vain counsel, all of their impious and the evil things that they're doing, would have been determined by God to take place. Rather, it is more likely to be the case that what God had determined to be done through Christ was what these powers, these people, had gathered together to hinder. Now, I will say about this analysis is that it is an analysis that falls short of proof. That is, I did not see in the studies of the Greek language that I read on this the proof that this Greek syntax idea was valid. And I look for all the, when somebody makes a claim about something that's fairly radical, I really like to look for all the steps in the proof from the first presupposition that you start with to the conclusion without skipping over or taking any leaps of faith. Especially you have to be careful to do this if the conclusion is one that you like. If you like the conclusion and you think it's better than the other, that's the time to be cautious about accepting or to be ready to carry the proof. So I'm still looking for more evidence for that. Anyhow, if you find it, let me know too. Let us all know. And now in verse 29, their prayer continues. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. What's interesting here and tremendously dynamic about this prayer is that they're not praying for safety. They may have prayed for safety, but it wasn't in this prayer. They're praying that they, in spite of the threats that they face, that they will still be bold. That they will be given courage. And they're under tremendous pressure here. They don't have any idea what the Sanhedrin's going to do. Okay, they let Peter and John go because they feared the people, but as soon as they can drum up any kind of an excuse, they're going to grab them again. They know that all the things that they're talking about in their prayer have been prophesied and they're going to come to pass, or they have come to pass, but they don't know what personally is going to happen to them. So you may understand prophecy, but how is it personally going to impact me if you're a Christian on that day? So they're facing extreme opposition and they want to be able to witness with confidence in spite of that. Very great testimony there and challenge to us. Verse 30, by stretching forth your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done in the name of your holy child Jesus. Now, in the apostolic age, as we know, healing was a way to get a hearing for the gospel. It was a way to establish the credentials of the apostles and others who were doing healing, Stephen, for example, before the canon of Scripture had been brought together. The New American Standard has, in verse 30, the word servant in place of child, your holy servant, Jesus. The Greek word is paidos. We see in Acts 4:25, thy servant David, which was paidos. In the verse we just studied a minute ago, it was not translated thy child David, not thy child David. So this should be translated thy servant Jesus. Hence, by the name of your holy servant Jesus. Wonders may be done by the name of your holy servant Jesus. Verse 31, when they'd prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So we have the witness of the lips. We have the witness of the life. As we see in verse 32 and following, the witness of the life. The shaking of the room where they were is a reminder from God the Holy Spirit that He's the power for witnessing. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And they spoke the word of God. They gave the gospel from whatever frame of reference they had already developed. And as I mentioned last week, they have a considerable frame of reference, even though they are new in Christianity, because they were all, or very nearly all of them, Jewish. There may have been some Gentiles who were proselytes of the Jews, but with probably only very, very few exceptions, they would have been people who were very knowledgeable about the Old Testament Scriptures, all the prophecies, all the teachings that were found in the design, for instance, the design of the tabernacle, or the ceremonies which were carried out, the various sacrifices. And as I said, it only required one last fact to be put in place, and that is that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, for all to come together for these people. And so they have a tremendous, very large frame of reference from which to witness. And so they could speak, they could stand up immediately after accepting Christ the next day, or once they got their thoughts together, and once they started thinking about what they were going to say to people, they would have something to say. They would have something to point people to in the Scriptures. You can't communicate what you don't understand. You can't. Some person who just accepts Christ as Savior and only has that information has very little to say. Now, should a person who has just accepted Jesus Christ as Savior witness? Yes. You can witness with just, if you accepted Christ as Savior based on John 3:16, and that's all the Scripture verse you ever heard or ever knew, you can witness on the basis of that. Now, you can say to someone, God loved the world, and He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And the other person may say, well, what does that mean? And then they're stuck, see? Or do I need to be baptized in addition? They're stuck with that, see? So, yes, a person can give out the word, and a new believer can be encouraged to witness in that fashion, to learn as many scriptures as quickly as possible, and to get into a program where they get up to speed as quickly as possible. But these people had considerably more than that when they went to witness. And so they could teach the Bible, and they had good working knowledge of certainly the old, as we call them, the Old Testament scriptures. They had none of the New Testament available. All they had that which might eventually show up in the New Testament was what the apostles were teaching them. The 12 apostles plus the 70, perhaps the 70 who had been set out two by two by Christ without person or script were around as well, plus quite a number of others who had been with Christ during His ministry were there. All right, we're going to stop at this point at verse 31, and we'll continue with verse 31, 32, and finish chapter 4 and get into chapter 5 next Sunday evening. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the witness and the testimony of these stalwart believers of the old days, of the early days of the church, who, in spite of threatenings, asked only to be given courage to witness in the face of possible death. In fact, in the face of real death, many of them experienced quite early there. We thank You for this witness, and we pray that we might be found faithful as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.